Good morning. So glad you're here today. Happy 5th of July to you. I do hope you had a great 4th and that you enjoyed celebrating the quarter of a millennium birthday of our nation. And I hope you were able to join us for our breakfast this morning. We got a good time together of fellowship. And if so, I hope you're able to hang on for just a little while before the big sugar crash hits, and I can feel it coming already. I do love it when we get together for these joint services, even though admittedly we only do them a couple times a year on holiday weekends when we know a lot of folks will be out so that we can fit everybody in the building at the same time, so we miss some of those who are not with us. But and I know this, someone may be sitting in your seat from the other service, and you just don't know what to do, but I promise you it's okay. It'll be all right. And maybe I hope that you're able to maybe connect with and even meet some new people from the other service. It's important that we grow together in the depths of fellowship in the community of faith we call Shelby Crossings, even across these two services. I wanted to share a story this morning that really has nothing to do with anything. You just, as long as you know that on the front end, a few weeks ago, I was just standing out there thinking about how yucky right now the taste in my mouth is, how preaching right now, I feel like my tongue is about this big around it. And it reminded me, a little over a month ago, I think we had our men's breakfast that day. So it's coincidentally right after breakfast that day. And I went home and it was about to rain. And I said, I'm going to cut the front yard of our house, cut the grass. And our azaleas at that point on the front had kind of been overgrown and they were leaning out over the edge where you'd cut it. So you kind of, as you cut it, you have to kind of push into the sides of the bushes. And I tend to do things, I don't really necessarily notice this, but When I do things, I kind of got a little Michael Jordan thing in me that I always have my tongue out, my mouth open and all that. So I'm pushing against the lawnmower against the edge of these bushes, and all of a sudden something slings back and hits me right in the mouth. And I think I've just some bud from the flowers or some leaf or something like that. And after a second or two, I realized it started stinging, that in fact a wasp had dive bombed into my mouth and stung me on the tongue. And there was a little bit of a panic because I could just feel it. And I turned the lawnmower off, ran in the house, and I'm kind of in, you know, Nan said, what's going on? And I said, I got stung in the tongue. And she said, what? I got stung in the tongue. And this comedy routine ensued. She laughed at me. I thought at any moment my tongue's going to swell up. I won't be able to breathe. This is my last day on earth. I told you, so there's a lot of lessons in that. I was going to try to bring them out for you, but I really don't know what they are. Maybe keep your mouth shut and you'll stay out of trouble. That would be one thing, but mainly, the purpose of that story, and I just was sharing with some of the folks at breakfast earlier, is that I know that some of you are waiting that sugar crash, and so I want to kind of keep you awake. And so don't open your mouth and fall asleep, because a wasp might come in and nail you, okay? So with all that, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Brian already read from Romans chapter 16. Verses 17 through 27. Today we're bringing our study of Romans 12 through 16 to a close. We started this series 12 weeks ago. Basically, we jumped ahead to the practical application section of the book of Romans. We started with a synopsis of the first 11 chapters of the doctrine and the gospel that Paul spelled out so well. We even went over the Roman road about how we are made righteous in Christ through our faith. And then there was that therefore moment at the beginning of chapter 12 where Paul basically calls us to put the gospel into practice in our lives. And then those first two verses of chapter 12 were really the turning point of the whole book and really the idea behind this whole series of why we've called it Transformed. And I ask you to memorize those two verses. And I know some of you have been working on those over the last 3 months. So one more time today, we're going to quote those verses together. They'll be on the screen. If you learned them, don't cheat. It's okay. Just don't look. You don't have to. But for those who haven't yet and you're still working on it, you'll have it to look at. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that's a great job that you have learned it, those of you who have, and I hope that you didn't just learn it for the test, as they say, but that you've internalized that truth and so that you are being transformed by the renewal of your mind in God's Word. Today we come to the final words of this letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome and which the Spirit inspired to be written to us as well. We all kind of like to get in our last word every once in a while, and sometimes not in the best way, but these 11 verses are Paul's way of winding this letter down by saying essentially, in closing, you know what it means, by the way, when a pastor says, in closing, right? You know what it means? Nothing, that's right. And we have picked up that up from Paul, I think, in some ways, since there are more than a few epistles where he seems to close 3 or 4 times, and he keeps going. But this time, he finally lands the plane, and because there isn't just one central point in our passage today, just as an introductory outline, here's what he said in closing, just as an outline. First, there was warnings about those who cause division. In some ways, Paul hammers home what he's already been addressing earlier back in chapters 14 and 15 in talking about everything from disputable matters and what we might call gray areas, those things that in the big picture don't matter that much, and we mustn't allow them to be a source of division. Specifically, he said there that we are not to quarrel over opinions. He also talked about not using our freedom as Christians to create stumbling blocks for others that destroy their walks. And he emphasized the importance of brothers and sisters in Christ living in harmony. So this last call to watch out for those who cause division is just echoing those same things and maybe tying it all together for a little bit more force, if you will. Because it was that important to Paul since it is so very important to the church. Now, the second thing we find in these closing words is more personal greetings. If you were here last week, you know that we tackled 28 names from verses 1 through 16 of the 16th chapter, most of whom we didn't know much about. And Paul just said, actually 17 times, he said, greet this person and greet that person. Goober says, hey to Goober, that kind of thing. And instead of skipping over that section like we would have been prone to do, we dug a little deeper so that we could see a snapshot of the church and how it communicated about the importance and the variety of the relationships in the body of Christ. And I encourage you to ask yourself some questions about how you might leverage your own relationships for the advance of the gospel. And I hope you've been doing that this past week. The last thing we find in this section in how Paul closes this letter is a doxology of praise to God. Now, you may know that word doxology and think it's just the title of a song, praise God from whom all blessings flow and all that, but actually it's a description of a type of song or even a spoken declaration of praise. Doxos is the original Hebrew word or Greek word in this case, it means to praise. So it is a praiseology. That's what we're talking about. And Paul includes doxologies in several of his epistles, including in the last 3 verses of this letter in verses 25 through 27. Now, these are some of the most glorious words he wrote in the entire book. It begins with, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and it concludes, to the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll talk about all that a little bit more, what was in between that, in just a little while. So that's the general breakdown of each of these sections that are largely unrelated to one another. And we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at each of those sections separately to see what truth that we can discover from each. And we'll start with that first section in verses 17 through 20, which we'll call the warning with a promise. Now, look there at the text beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, the passage that we read last week from this first half of this chapter, with all the greetings, reminds us of what church is, what it's made up of. People from different backgrounds, with different heritages, even different baggage, who were connected together by the gospel into family. And that's what we rejoice over, what church really is about. And when that happens, there is nothing more attractive and nothing more compelling than a healthy church. However, it doesn't take much for that to go south. Just a few divisive or disgruntled people to stir up dissension and spoil the beauty of a unified church. I'm sure you've seen it happen, or maybe you've heard about it, or maybe you've been a part of something like that. It's amazing how quickly a healthy group of people can just implode. And so Paul begins with a warning to watch out for how Satan uses sin and dissension to destroy the church. And in his warning, he basically gives three instructions. First, to avoid divisive deceivers. It's actually quite a segue he makes from all the feel-good greetings of those first 16 verses, which were filled with affectionate statements and things like that. And you could almost hear Kumbaya playing in the background. And now suddenly the tone shifts toward this warning about those people who can shatter the beauty of the harmony of the church. And Paul knows from personal and from pastoral experience that we must pay attention to protect that harmony at all costs. In particular, he's concerned about those who would deceive people and become divisive, destroy the unity of the church. Therefore, he encourages them to be on guard, to be vigilant. He makes two appeals regarding those who are divisive. One, to watch out for them. And two, to avoid them. When Paul says watch out for these people, he uses a word which means to mark or to notice someone carefully. Pay attention. And you'll notice he uses two words to describe what they do: divisions and obstacles. Both are destructive, but in different ways. Division, or dissension as some versions translate it, is the creation of factions and strife between people. It's listed among the sins in Galatians 5 that are characteristic of the works of the flesh. This is more than just honest, humble disagreement. It's not just disagreeing, it's being disagreeable, and it leads to discord. And it's really more about the spirit and the tone and the heart of someone who's just seeking to stir up trouble and to advance his or her own self-centered agenda. Now, the obstacles Paul mentions very well may be referring to those stumbling blocks he wrote about back in chapter 14, those issues that can cause substantial harm to a person's faith. Paul is calling the church, he's calling us, to watch out for those whose tone and whose teaching unnecessarily create divisions because they're being intentionally contentious. And so The second appeal that he makes is really just the conclusion of the first. If someone has been identified for creating division and obstacles to faith, the strategy is simply to avoid them. Paul does not want the Roman Christians to be affected by those with a divisive spirit, so he instructs them very simply to just not have anything to do with those people. Now, I have found that that instruction surprises a lot of people, that Paul would say such a thing. But it's pretty consistent in what he tells you to do with contentious and divisive people, or even those who are caught up in serious sin that would harm the church as a whole. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." He doesn't say for the lost out there, but someone who is a brother who's living in that kind of sin, he's saying, stay away from him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." Keep away from them, he says. And he's talking about brothers, fellow Christians here. In Titus 3, 10 and 11, he wrote, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Obviously, something Paul takes very seriously. And so he says, there's a time and a place where the right remedy or the wise move is no longer to allow the divisive deceiver to have an audience with you or with others because of the danger and the infectious nature of their views or their words. So we just avoid contact with them. And yes, I believe this is a form of discipline, just as much as what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. So if you know someone who's being contentious and intentionally divisive in the church, you may confront them and speak the truth in love to them. But if they do not receive that, you're to just avoid them. You do not give them an audience. And the reason we are to do this, Paul spells out in verse 18, he includes four things that are behind their divisive ways. First, he says, they do not serve Jesus, even though they may have an appearance of doing so. Sometimes they just dress it up as being all nice and holy and looking out for the things of God. Second, they are actually serving their own appetites, which is another way of saying that they are serving their own self-centered desires. Third, they manipulate through words or specifically smooth talk and flattery. And finally, the result is that they are successful in deceiving the hearts of other Christians, which sadly happens all too often in churches where people are just willing to listen. But Paul says that the church must watch out for and avoid those kind of people. That's his first part of the warning. The second part of the warning comes in verse 19, and that's in more of a positive light. That is to be innocent in what is evil. This is really the flip side of the avoiding divisiveness and deception. And here Paul moves to encouraging the church in the way that he wants them to live. And he begins by saying that the church reputation is known to all. In other words, the reports that he's getting about the church, about the spiritual condition of the churches in Rome, has been really, really positive. And he says it makes him so very happy. He rejoices to hear that they are walking in obedience. And if you've ever had the privilege of being in a church environment that is marked by godly obedience and biblical unity, you should thank God for that. Don't take such a Christian community for granted. Because I'm sure there are others who could tell you horror stories of churches that were just train wrecks in terms of unity and disobedience. Paul praises the church and rejoices over how they're living to honor God. And I would say, while I've got a chance, how very grateful I am for this church. We haven't arrived yet, for sure. We're still in process, but the Lord continues to work in us, and I commend you for your at least seeking to walk in obedience to the Lord. But Paul also knows that as well as they're doing, the enemy likely has a bullseye on their backs. So he adds to the appeal to watch out. He says, be wise as to what is good and innocent, and innocent as to what is evil. And his point is, the church needs discernment. You and I need discernment in both categories of good and of evil. The charm and the pressure of deceivers is that they have information or an experience or certain relationships that you think that you do not have. The temptation to go along with them is FOMO, as they call it. The fear of missing out of something that you don't currently have. That's the essence of the very first temptation back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 when the devil tempted Adam and Eve with information they didn't possess. You can have your eyes open. You're really missing out here. You can be wise. But instead, there was a crash and burn of the whole human race because of their decision to fall into sin and a separation from God. Paul's admonition here is to be wise, to be discerning, to be innocent of evil, and to choose to do what is good as a practice. We must see through the deceptive bait that the tempter uses and have lives marked by wisdom in what is good and innocent of what is evil. Okay, I said there was a warning with a promise, and the promise comes in verse 20, so we can trust that Satan will be defeated. He writes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, at first glance, that statement seems to be just out of nowhere, out of left field. But then you see the connection that Paul is making. He's tying the deception and dissension and division and temptation back to its source, to Satan. He is the author of confusion. We know that from 1 Corinthians. And he seeks to undermine all the good that God wants to do in and through the life of the church. But the promise that we can trust in is that the God of peace will soon crush Satan. I think Paul tells them this. Perhaps he tells us this in bringing this letter to a close. Because he knows that life and ministry can sometimes just be overwhelming. It can feel as though the enemy is winning at every turn, this striving for righteousness, the battle against sin, the relational struggles can be just so exhausting, so discouraging. Any believer who's lived in the midst of a broken world and see the way that sin destroys and divides and deceives and decimates people's lives will resonate with these words. Anyone who's had a front seat on the devastation of sin in their own life or in the lives of those that they care about just longs for Romans 16:20 to happen soon. Crush him, Lord. Crush him. This statement actually has roots in the promise God made in the garden after the fall in Genesis 3. The future of Satan had already been foretold by God from the very beginning that he will be crushed under Jesus' feet. There's coming a day when the devil and all the demons and all the deceivers will be dealt with once and for all. And we read about that in Book of Revelation, chapter 20. And those who belong to the Prince of Peace will reign with him and share in his victory. And all of the sin and all of the dissension and division and pain will be done away with. But in the meantime, this is where we live. Paul concludes that first section with one more statement in that last part of verse 20, offering a bit of a benediction, saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Thank God for that grace in the meantime. It is the essence of what the gospel is about, what Romans is about. And we are totally dependent on that grace this morning for all that we are and all that we do.
And with that, we move to the next section. Section 2, the greetings, which we find in verses 21 through 24. Now, as we've already mentioned, Paul has one more list of names and greetings to add those that we looked at last week. That list, you'll remember from verses 1 through 16, was written to people in Rome whom Paul had on his mind and on his heart. The list of names in verses 21 through 24 are the people who are with Paul now in Corinth and who are sending their greetings to the folks in Rome. So in last week's passage, he was saying, please greet so-and-so. And in this week's message, it's so-and-so greets you. Does that make sense? So what do we know about these people in Corinth? Well, we do know that they were Christian brothers who were serving alongside Paul in the work of the gospel. And the first person mentioned was Timothy, who Paul has called in other places his son in the faith. He went with Paul on his second missionary journey. He was there in Corinth. He was his closest co-worker. Paul trusted him. And sometimes he would send him on ahead to prepare things. Sometimes he would leave him behind to complete the work of the ministry after he left. But there was no one more trusted by Paul than Timothy. We know little about Lucius or Jason or Sosipater. Or I think Brian called him Sosipater, and that works just about as well because he's not here to answer to it. So they were likely Jewish converts. We don't know much about him. Jason very well may have been the man mentioned in Acts 17 who nearly lost his life when a mob in Thessalonica attacked his house when they were looking for Paul. Sosipater is likely the man listed in Acts 20, verse 4, who was from Berea, who traveled with Paul to Macedonia. His name was spelled a little different there. It's interesting that Tertius self-identifies as the secretary who wrote the letter. Now, you probably know Paul usually dictated his epistles when someone else wrote it down. And in this case, it was Tertius. And he actually interjects his own words here in one sentence, verse 22, saying, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So if you're ever on Jeopardy, and the category is who wrote the book of Romans, you can say Paul and also Tertius because he wrote at least one sentence of it. That's free. Gaius is the man who Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:14, whom he baptizes. Apparently, Paul is living with him. Church meets in his house. We don't know anything about Quartus, and Erastus is probably the man listed, incidentally, in Acts 19, 2 Timothy 4, as serving alongside Timothy. He is identified as the city treasurer, which was no doubt a position of great influence in Corinth. But more than just those fun facts about these people, I wanted to point out some things we learned last week that made the connection of these people special. Three quick reminders. First, they were fellow workers. That's how Paul specifically referred to Timothy, and it speaks of that partnership in ministry that we talked about last week and the work, the hard work that is required. All of these partners of Paul who sent their greetings were a key part of his ministry. And that reminds us that each of us play our own part in the partnership and have an important role in working for the Lord in the church. All of us. The second reminder is that they were in the Lord. Again, we talked about this last week, how often Paul uses that expression in the Lord or even in Christ to speak of his brothers and sisters in Christ. That was the defining characteristic of their relationship. That was the connection that made them family. That's how he saw others, by their common relationship in the Lord. And that's the tie that binds us together this morning, that we are in Christ together. We are in the Lord. And lastly, they were family. Now, this is how they saw the church, as extended family. Paul uses the term kinsmen to refer to a few of the men, and that may have been a reference to the fact that they were fellow Jews, but later he refers to Quartus as our brother. And the point is, for Paul, the church was family, and it should be for us. I would guess that for many of us, the church is more family to us than even some of our blood families. And I would say that's not a bad thing, that the Lord has allowed us such deep, meaningful relationships together because we are in Christ together. And that's the value of these relationships we see even in these simple greetings. They remind us of how important our church family is. Finally, we move to the last three verses of Romans and this last section in verses 25 through 27. And the point of it all, and this is Paul sort of summing up the contents of the whole book in one simple doxology of praise. I remember being taught how to make a speech or even a sermon using an introduction, the body of the speech, and then the conclusion. And they said, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Paul said up front back in chapter 1 what Romans was going to be about. Then he told us for 16 chapters, and now in summary, he's telling us what he told us. Verses 25 through 27 are one long sentence that summarizes the gospel and give praise to God. Look there at this grand doxology beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God the glory be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. In some ways, he's giving us a highlight reel of the entire book of Romans. And he does so in seven statements. So let's take a look at them one by one. And as we do, we'll also focus on the big picture of God's redemptive story of the gospel that Romans has communicated to us so well. First, the first statement, there is to him. To him. This doxology begins where the theology of Romans ultimately always leads, an upward focus. The praise is to God and God alone. The purpose in Paul's writing the book of Romans was so that they could understand who God is, what he has done, and what his acts say about himself, about his character. The book of Romans is not meant just for you to learn doctrine so that you could know about the depravity of mankind, the beauty of justification, the battle we wage with sin, our union with Christ, or how to live in freedom as a follower of Jesus. Romans is about all of that so that you might know and love and honor God. It's about God. Romans shows us something about God, and we see that God-centeredness from the very first book of the book, very first verse of the book, where Paul says that he's been set apart by the gospel of God. It all comes from him. And he emphasizes the righteousness and the glory of God all the way through this epistle, so that it is fitting that he would conclude by bringing praise to him at the end. And here we are, 2,000 years later, that's still to be our focus. It's all about God. The second part of this doxology is who is able to strengthen you. This speaks of the power of God, and it reminds us of the powerlessness of mankind, of ourselves. So much of the focus of Romans is that mankind needs a righteousness that can only be given by God. The power or strength is not in us, because it is our hearts and our actions that are the ultimate problem. So my biggest problem is me. And I would dare say that your biggest problem is you. You'll remember that when we looked at the Roman road, those key verses that sum up the gospel throughout this book, they remind us foundationally that we are all sinners, doomed, broken. There are none righteous, no, not one, and we are powerless to save ourselves. That's the bad news that sets us up for the good news. And the good news is God is able. That's the key word. He is able. He has the ability to do for us what we could not and cannot do for ourselves. His power working in us through Christ brings us salvation. It saves us. He saves us. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from ourselves. And that's what Paul is praising him for. As he wrote back in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans is a reminder that in our hopeless situation, there is enough hope to be found in God's power to deliver us from our sin and from ourselves. That's the power of the gospel. The next statement in this doxology is according to my gospel. The strength of God comes to us through the gospel, the good news that Jesus has made a way for sinners to be reconciled by God. This glorious news is all over the book of Romans, all the way back to the first chapter where Paul basically laid out the theme for the whole book saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Romans shows us that the gospel is not just a truth that is to be believed. It is a powerful force that makes us new from the inside out. It regenerates us and makes us into new creations, and it allows us to be born all over again. It creates a new identity as a sinner becomes a son, a rebel becomes an heir, and the condemned are declared forgiven. The good news is the solution to the problem of mankind. The gospel, therefore, becomes the central, defining reality for those who follow Jesus. That's it. Being reconciled to God through faith alone and by Christ alone means that everything about a person is forever changed. We now belong to Jesus so that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God ever again. And that's the good news. The gospel. Next, there is the mystery made known to all nations. Now let's get the full context of verses 25 and 26. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations. So what does that all mean? Paul uses that word mystery often to describe the gospel several occasions throughout his epistles, and the point here is simply that the good news was a message that was not entirely clear throughout the Old Testament. One could see aspects of it, but it was limited in its explanation and its application. The law was given to highlight sin. The sacrifices were offered as a temporary payment for that sin. And the focus of redemption was the people of Israel. In order to come to God and be forgiven, one had to enter through the nation of Israel. But now, the message of Romans is that this gospel has been opened to all peoples, to all nations. God has opened a way for permanent atonement, and now his aim is for us to spread the gospel everywhere, and 2,000 years ago, that's still our aim. That we are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples. The beauty of the gospel in Romans is that not just the depth of forgiveness offered, but also the breadth of who becomes part of God's family. It's all... It all came through Jesus, which we even see from the angels and their message to the shepherds when he was born. Behold, I bring you good news. That's the same word for gospel. Good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Not just some, not just those who look like us, not just those who talk like us, all the people. The good news of the gospel is for everyone, so let's make sure that we tell them. Number next, by the command of the eternal God. One of the things that Paul continually emphasizes throughout the book of Romans is the sovereignty of God, to the point that sometimes it stretches us and our human definitions of things like fairness and freedom, free will, But it's important that we understand that, one, God is the center of the universe and not me. Two, there are divine purposes underneath our lives that are often hard for us to wrap our minds around. And three, God operates in categories that are far beyond mind. Romans shows us, particularly if you read chapters 9 through 11, that a glorious, loving, and kind God is at work in ways that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. That's such an underlying message of this whole book, that God is always at work around us to accomplish his will, that nothing happens by accident. Romans reminds us over and over that he is God and we're not. And in this offering of praise to God for who he is, for what he has done, this statement sums up faith in his sovereignty, that our lives are under the command of the eternal God. Do you believe that? The next statement in this doxology is to bring about obedience of faith. The aim of Romans from the very beginning was to bring about the obedience of faith, which Paul first shared back in chapter 1. And we saw the application of that in chapters 12 through 15. We learned that every believer lives out their vision of the gospel and their view of God through what he or she actually does, not just from what we say. In other words, there is a connection between our theology and our practice, especially in regard to relationship with others. And so, we saw in Romans 12 that in view of God's mercy, which is really what the first 11 chapters were about, God's mercy in our lives, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, totally sold out, totally surrendered to God. And that response to the gospel is not just between us and him and our own little me and God got our own little thing going here. It affects how we react to one another with love, and how we deal with persecution, and how we respond to the government, and how we accept each other despite our differences, and how we handle our own Christian liberty in a way that we can live in such a harmony with one another that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel itself establishes a platform for the ultimate goal of everything in the universe, which is the glory of God. Which brings us to that final statement, which is really what this doxology is about. Be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few sentences in the whole Bible that are more important than Romans 16:27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Then he says, amen. Can I get an amen from that? Amen. This is, as Jonathan Edwards wrote, the end for which God created the world. This is the point of it all. It's the aim of the book of Romans and what will be the central reality for all eternity. It is the plan of God to redeem humanity from its tragic exchange of the glory of God for its own glory. It is the plan of God to apply the righteousness of Jesus to those who by faith trust him as Lord and Savior. It is the plan of God to orchestrate everything so that his people reflect more and more the glory of Jesus. And it is the plan of God that one day this redeemed people from all nations will with one voice glorify God. Romans helps us to see the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of that plan and the beauty of God's righteousness, and to marvel at the fact that he would give it to those of us who put our trust in Jesus. And I hope this morning that that includes you. It propels us to live righteously, to love each other deeply, to look for people who need to be brought into the family of God and to share his love and to share the gospel with them. And all of the wonderful truth that Paul gives us in this book is not just so that someone can sit in their ivory tower and argue theology and philosophy. It changes our lives. He changes our lives so that we are transformed formed by the gospel. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord, do your will in us. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your glorious gospel spelled out in this wonderful doxology. We recognize and we confess this morning that it is about you and not us. That all of creation is about you. That all of eternity is about you. All of our future is about you. So we bring you the glory today. Thank you that you have brought us together and tied us together through the common bond of your gospel, through Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lives within us, who offers us eternal life. And I do pray, Lord, that everyone in this room and those watching and listening on the live stream will have responded by faith in that gospel and put their trust in you to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And we're reminded of our powerlessness and your power, that you are able to do what we can't do. And so we open our hands and we open our hearts and we receive from you by faith this good news of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be something we talk about at church, we say that we believe, but something that changes us. That we wouldn't be like the world, conformed to that world anymore, but we would be transformed, metamorphosized, different because of that gospel, that we would treat each other differently, that we would treat the world differently, that we would carry out our lives in obedience, and that we would live our lives to share that gospel of good news with the world. We do pray for your will to be done as we offer ourselves totally surrendered on your altar as holy sacrifices. Accept our offering this morning, God, we pray. And we pray that in Jesus' name.